We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, looking at the qualities and characteristics of overseers and deacons. And it's interesting, based upon what we are going to read, that I love how the Lord seems to specialize in picking on me, because this is certainly a searching, scorching, torching review of His Word today. But then also because of a couple of statements I'm going to read in here, that the single guy is actually going to be talking about some things here, and you may find that interesting or controversial, depending on what your perspective is on singleness and marriage when it comes to pastors. But this is, I titled this just basically, it's an overview of spiritual leadership. And some of you are new to us and you don't know, myself and Woody and Todd and Laban, who normally sits right here, are the four overseers, as is the case here. In our church's context, we refer to us as elders. We also have deacons here. I'm just scanning around. Help me if I forget someone. We have Vicky. I assume Barbie must be downstairs. Barbie. We have Micah and Hysa, our deacons. Jenna is also a deacon. She would normally be sitting right here, but this is not Jenna. But she would be sitting right here. Is that basically it? We have some new folks, though. Yeah. And I point this up because you may be looking around saying, really? Based upon what we read here today, you know, feedback will be welcome and necessary as we go through this. But these are verses, this is God's perspective of spiritual leadership. You know, there are many books in the last several decades that have been written on spiritual leadership. And it's interesting how some of them may speak to one brother or sister and not speak to another. Like, I have my favorite book, but to a lot of people, is there a reaction to it? But the thing that's different about this letter from Paul to Timothy is that this book on leadership speaks to all of us. Because there's not a human author of this. This is from God to us. And so these truths, even though you may see the word overseer or you may see the word deacon here, these truths actually apply to all of this, all of us. We all benefit from this examination from the Lord. And this passage, if you're familiar with your Bible, you may see in your margin some cross-references to Titus chapter 1. It is very similar to and almost identical to what Paul wrote to his young protege, Titus. There are a couple of minor differences between the two of them, but it's the same essential characteristics are described here. And so let me just read the first verse, Todd, if you will. Let's go to it. This is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. So we have now reached the second faithful saying of Paul in his writings to Timothy and to Titus. And that means that Paul regarded this as essential for the church. Remember earlier, it was essential that the church understand that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. It is essential that the church understand how it is to arrange its body. So this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So this is the word episkopos from the original. You may see in older English translations, the word is bishop. I will call your attention to the fact that that is more of an interpretation, because clerical hierarchy was already well established in European churches by the 16 and 1700s. So we don't recognize a hierarchy like that. We don't. All right, so bishop is interpretive. The word carries more of the idea of being overseer or leader. If you go through the New Testament, you will actually see several different words for elder, shepherd, pastor, overseer. They are really different Bible words that highlight different characteristics of pastors. So when you think about those words, right? A pastor should be mature. A pastor should be caring. A pastor should be a protector, a director, a leader, right? So that's why there are these different words in the New Testament. We're not really talking about different offices, so forth. We're just talking about the characteristics of those that the Lord would develop into leadership. And so this faithful saying tells us that not all ambition is evil or wrong. It is a good thing. This is a noble task. And as you read through here, you will see that there are 16 qualities that are listed for the church's overseers. Again, in our context, we refer to these leaders as elders. And I'm going to go ahead, and this piggybacks on what Todd was preaching from last week. There are a couple of words here you're going to see that are repeated over and over. And so I want to go ahead and highlight those. First of all, you see the word he, right, in reference to an overseer. We take that as precedent from the apostles, from God. And as Todd was preaching last week about roles and so forth, and finding our blessing and operating in how God has created us and redeemed us, this last chapter and this chapter makes absolutely no statement on superiority or worth or ability. In fact, I'm of the strongest conviction that the greatest calling in this world, God actually invested into the sisters in the church. You can ask me about that if you're curious what I mean by that. And so it's nothing about worth or ability, but we do take the precedent here as from the apostles. And then you'll also notice the word must is repeated over and over here, both in terms of overseers and deacons. It is emphatic. We as the church should insist on these qualities. And when an overseer strays, and we are certainly very capable of straying, then we also must insist on humility, and we must insist on repentance when we do stray from one of these qualities that the Lord lays out. So I'm just going to give you the big picture overview here. Of all these statements that we are about to read, there are four essential characteristics, if you will. One is that personal character is essential in an overseer. Two is that an orderly, God-honoring home is essential. Three, teaching aptitude is essential. And four, the overseer must have a mature experience in and with the Lord. So let's go on, Todd, and let's read. I'm going to pick up in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And of course, that one immediately hits me at the very beginning. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it begins here with a statement above reproach. The older translations, you'll see the word blameless. So the overseer does not live in or tolerate flagrant sin in his life. The overseer, instead of loving sin, hates sin, hates his sin specifically. More than he hates anyone else's sin, he must hate his own sin. He is not a friend to his own sin. Now, the challenge and difficulty with pastors is that accusations will come. They always have. I'm in this thing for 30 years, and I have faced accusations, certainly criticisms. It's a part of it. But the accusations either will not stick because they're not founded on truth, or if true, the overseer should be, more so than anyone else in the gathering of God's people, quick to confess, to desire change, to repent, and open his life up to accountability. In other words, rather than hiding, right, seeks transparency from within the brothers and sisters in the church. When I look at this statement above reproach, I am immediately struck, and this is some of this has to be personal, so you're going to get some personal commentary here, is that I cannot be zealous about my personal reputation. Because if I'm zealous of my personal reputation, it means I care more about what you think of me, from whom I can hide a lot of things, than what God thinks of me, from whom I can hide nothing. Right? So I cannot be zealous of my personal reputation. Right? It's a part of the idea of transparency and of openness. You will notice here that he says the husband of one wife, and now you've got the single guy up here talking to you about this. Before I ever became a pastor, I wrestled with this for a very long time. As a single guy, by the time I was in my late 20s, approaching 30, I realized that I wasn't called to singleness, but I had been gifted with it, and it was just time to embrace the gift rather than fight against it. But then there was always this phrase that was there. And so what am I going to do with this? And so I actually spent a very long time before I ever accepted a pastoral appointment looking into this matter. And almost every research I ever did, the literal rendering here comes back one woman, man. There's almost no serious disagreement with that. One woman, man. And so it's interesting here that marital status is almost insignificant in this statement. What is significant is fidelity, moral and sexual integrity. The man who is married must be totally devoted to his wife in love and affection to the woman that God gifted him to be heirs together of the grace of life. Now, when you read this phrase in English, the husband of one wife, there are a number of possible assumptions here, and believe me, I've heard them all of my life, and they make my head spin. If you just look at the English, well, the overseer must be married. If he is a widower, he must never marry again. If he is widowed, he must marry only in the Lord again. He must never be divorced. He must not presently be divorced. If he was divorced, it must be biblically permissible, and he only married again in the Lord. That if he's divorced, he must never remarry. He cannot be single. You see what I mean? Those are all the things, that husband of one wife, all these things that people will, it conjures up in their mind. Just from my personal experience, I will tell you, I've only known one person in my life who strenuously objected to me to ever being a pastor because I am not the husband of one wife, based on this phrase. I will tell you, there are many people who have objected to me being single about being a pastor, but it's for totally human nonsense reasons. Ask me about it sometime, I'll tell you. It actually may have some impact on my future ministry going forward next year. I would like to share that with you. Only one person I've ever known said, "Greg, you cannot be a pastor." I will call your attention to the fact that the man who wrote this letter at the time was single. I will also call your attention to the fact that he was not always single. I think it's pretty clear that he had been a married man. He was likely a widower. I say that for two reasons. One, he could not have been a member of the Sanhedrin without being a married man. And secondly, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, which is the chapter on singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, Paul specifically does not identify himself with the never marrieds. He identifies himself with the previously marrieds. Look it up. It's very interesting. So he had been married. For whatever reason, he was no longer married, right? But he was a single man at this point in his life. So that's just the historical context of it, right? But so the idea here is that marital status is almost incidental to the intent. It is about faithfulness. It is about fidelity. It is about purity. It is about transparency. And I will be honest with you. I'm as big a preacher and practitioner and lover of the grace of God and the restorative capacity of God as anyone in the church. But I will tell you, it is shameful at how quick churches love to restore their sexually unfaithful pastors. And I'm not sure how that goes over here, but I think you know what I'm talking about. It's amazing how quick, okay, the scandal comes out, and you know, and churches love to do this. They put a team of brothers around him. By the way, they're usually his pets and favorites. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And they quickly counsel him and declare, the brother is restored. And guess what? He's right back here standing before the people. I'm not saying he can't be forgiven. I'm not saying that he can't be restored in his walk with the Lord. But if there is anything we should be very cautious and slow to do, is to restore a sexually immoral pastor. And yet we do it all the time in churches. I call it a disgrace. I really think there are a lot of these men, when they're restored in the Lord, they ought to go do something else in the Lord and get away from being an overseer of God's, because there is something significantly broken in that man that is likely to happen again and again, whether you know about it or not. Fidelity matters. That is crucial here. Now, if we want to take up the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I want to tell you that issue is very much up for consideration when we get in verse 4. But it's actually not here in this phrase. Right? If I continue on here, it says that he is to be sober-minded. That literally means that he is to be unmixed with wine. That's what sober-minded means. So there are actually two phrases here that refer to sobriety and how important that is. So in terms of his thinking, he thinks clearly. He is restrained. He is moderate in how he thinks. He tempers. He evaluates the issues of the day. And I will also say that in terms of the man, how he thinks, if he is clever or if he is savvy in the ways of the world, that counts for absolutely nothing in selecting him as an overseer. It plays no weight whatsoever in this. He is to be self-controlled, meaning orderly. He is to be respectable. He is respected for his walk with God. He says he is to be hospitable. He has a home that is open. His home and his life are open for inspection. He welcomes strangers. He counsels and helps those who are distressed. So you can see between the previous statement and this statement, you can see how husbands and wives are called together for this purpose in this work, right? If you know Todd and Barbie at all, you will have heard Barbie say, you know, she had to come to terms with her calling to walk with this brother for 20 plus years now in terms of ministry. Right? Husbands and wives are not called and appointed separately in this. This indeed is a partnership in serving and leading God's people. So hospitable. You will see here the phrase able to teach. There is a similar phrase in Titus chapter 1, is verse 9, in which Paul wrote to him that the overseer must be able to exhort the believers, the brothers and sisters, while also using the word of God to confound or to push back against liars and deceivers. So the point here is that the overseer must be able to rightly divide the word of God. The overseer must have a working knowledge of the whole of Scripture. The overseer must be able to unpack and explain its truths. And I will make this statement, having come from a rural culture in which preaching was the thing in the church and nothing else mattered, this statement says absolutely nothing about whether a special preaching gift or charisma is required in an overseer, because it's not true. There is the gift of preaching, and it is real, and some people have it, but that plays no role in the selection of an overseer. So if some of you may have a background like mine, right? You went through a process in which you were in a church and your pastor was selected by a committee who reviewed a bunch of resumes, right? Prayerfully that God will allow us to raise up leaders from within, and Lord willing, he won't allow us to be in that situation where we have to go outside to look for spiritual leadership. But I've seen this happen over and over, right? Committee goes through a bunch of resumes and they bring in a guy, and you know what you're going to get? You're going to get his very best sermon. And everybody's like, yes, he's our man. By the way, it's all downhill from there, because you just got his best. And they pay no attention to his life, to his family, to his heart, his ability to lead, to the ability to shepherd people. Can he preach or not? That's all that matters. And by the way, if you're ever in that situation in the future, and your church is going through resumes, and you look at a resume, and every 1 to 3 years, you see this guy has been here, and here, and here, and here. I don't have a spare piece of paper. You take it, and you tear it up, and you throw it in the trash. Why do you do that? Because that's the guy who cuts and runs every time. We're going to see it here when it comes to maturity in just a minute, right? But a mature man of the Lord will stand his post and do his duty no matter how difficult the circumstances are. The immature man will cut and run every time, right? So take those resumes and throw them in the trash. You're not dealing with a man of God, right? So he is to be able to teach. Verse 3, not a drunkard, right? So he doesn't give space to secret indulgences. By the way, in this century, in this generation, the number two excesses available to people then, sex and wine. Both of them are addressed here. You'll notice that. We have a lot more options today, and yet I want to assure you that God cautions us to be wary of every single excess or indulgence. Not a drunkard. He is not to give place to these secret excesses. And then the very next phrase says, not violent but gentle. Because you men, you know this. You know what excesses do. Excesses arouse passions and tempers. And don't pretend, men, that you don't know what I'm talking about. They do. Right? So by not allowing the indulgences to fester in our lives, we also protect us from the tempers and passions that those indulges arouse within us. I also look at this, a couple of personal things I take from this is that I cannot hold a grudge. Offenses will come. Hey, that's life together. You know, sometimes in walking with the Lord, you know, we bump up against each other, we scratch each other, you know. These bumps happen along the way. Cannot hold a grudge against my brother and sister. The other thing is that 1 Corinthians 13, I cannot keep a record of wrongs. That is devastating in the life of a spiritual leader. Always keeping a spreadsheet of offenses. It festers awful things in the heart. You'll see here the phrase, not quarrelsome. So the overseer does not encourage division. He doesn't cut people down with verbal and emotional intimidation. By the way, all three sets of qualifications listed here, something is said about speech. That is one commonality as we go through here. You're going to see there's something said about speech. I'll come back to that again. Not quarrelsome. I cannot love debate. I cannot love controversy, right? There are people in the last 20 years when the internet came around, their pastors, they loved to create a brand through a podcast in which they would say the most outrageous, honestly stupid things. And it had nothing to do with reaching the lost or edifying brothers and sisters. It was about marketing a brand for themselves, creating and sowing controversy. That is a disgrace in a man of God. And I don't care how popular they are in their podcasts. Not quarrelsome. I cannot love debate. I cannot love controversy. Winning at all costs is excluded. continuing on. I cannot be a lover of money. If I go over just a few chapters to chapter 6, Paul specifically says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It is a disgrace. Eternity comes first. People matter, not things, not stuff. If we go over to verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's where the overseer proves his chops, so to speak, to lead the brothers and sisters of the church. A pastor's home matters. It really matters. It is more important than how charismatic he is when he preaches. Much more important. So this is where the issue of marriage and divorce could very well be relevant here, right? Look at his home. Look at his relationship with his wife. Look at his relationship with his children. By the way, the word here, submissive, is a military term. It means that his young children fall in line. His young children get in formation with faith. I know we live in a culture which emphasizes individualism and expressiveness. But when it comes to the gospel and in the church, he is known for leading his children in the ways of the Lord. And as they come of age, right, the gospel is being formed in their hearts and in their lives. If I continue on here in verse 6, right, he must not be a recent convert. Let's swap slides there, Todd. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. It's interesting, there are two references there to the enemy in this. So first of all is the statement that he must not be a recent or new believer. Immaturity is a trap for this person. It will be a trap for the whole church. If you look at his life, you will see that there is abundant growth, but he hasn't yet been pruned by the cross. Right, he hasn't yet shown the ability to fail. And we're all going through that. We're going to experience that. But to fail, to come through and experience restoration and gain victory over certain aspects of his life, right? To progressively grow in his walk with the Lord. There's just not a track record there. And so the new convert, when he fails, what does he do? He drags everyone down into his failure. Whereas the mature man, right, what's going to happen is, yes, the mature man is going to fail. Yes, the mature man is going to stray, right? But because he's been walking with the Lord, he knows more about the faithfulness of God, the steadiness of God to redeem even this mess and show a pattern to the whole church about how we grow in grace together. The immature man is not ready. He cannot do that. The immature man floats too easily with popular opinion. His opinions on things are constantly vacillating with culture. And so Paul says that pride is a danger. Ambitions, worldly ambitions, are a danger. His mind is not well ordered. Whereas the mature man, when times get tough, he's not worrying, he's not thinking about his next opportunity. He is standing his post and he is doing his duty. He remains faithful in the present while waiting for God to do what he will do next. And then he also says here, verse 7, that he's well thought of by outsiders. Now, the world's never going to agree with our theology. They're never going to agree with our moral standards. But we cannot have impact on our neighbors, the people we work with, if they have no respect for us personally. It matters. And one thing that has to be excluded in my heart is the attitude, I don't care what they think of me. That has to be excluded. What they think does matter. It does matter. If I don't live a life of showing that my life has actually changed in God. It's not just what I talk about. I actually have a new and different kind of life. And if people don't see, they don't have any respect for that. Maybe they don't agree with who Christ is. Maybe they don't agree with the teaching of the gospel. world doesn't. Maybe they don't agree with these notions of fidelity and integrity. Maybe they don't agree with that. That's fine. But Paul insists that those around us should have a respect and an awareness of our walk with God. It does matter. We're moving on, verse 8. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly. I knew that would be time pressed here. Deacons, likewise, that's important, right? That word matters because we're going to see it again in just a few verses. So we're talking about another role in the church. Deacons, likewise, must, and here we go, be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. You hear some of the same characteristics, don't you? They must hold the mystery of the faith. That means truth that was previously hidden but has now been fully revealed in Jesus Christ, with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So the word diakonos, one who serves, right? Servant, designated servants of the church, and likewise. And we at Midtown, because of our also reading in verse 11 going forward, we do appoint men and women of high character. The reason I say is because I grew up in a culture where female deacons were not allowed. That's what I grew up in. I don't read the scripture that way, but I grew up in that culture. And people were very serious about it. I grew up in a culture where the deacons served on committees, and they had a closer likeness to a mafia family than a brotherhood. You know what I'm talking about, brother? You ever seen that? You ever seen little mob kind of activity, right? Bosses, church bosses. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, David? Yeah. Church bosses. And I've seen men, they should never have been appointed as a deacon. Ruthless and ungodly. They considered themselves lords over their pastors. That's what it was. Bizarre. Supposed to be servants. We appoint men and women of high character, serious, clear, consistent, gracious in speech, not double-tongued. Devios. We get the word devious from it. Right? Not to be devious in speech, temperate, self-controlled, not money-oriented. By the way, that was especially important in the first century church, because remember, they weren't called deacons, but those first seven men that were set aside by the apostles, I mean, what were they to do? They were to handle finances. They were to steward finances, the resources of the church, to meet the needs of those who were hungry and those who were hurting. So stewardship and fidelity with money very much mattered. And it says the faith, the mystery of the faith. So these deacons are to be spiritually centered. They cling to gospel truth, and their conscience is formed and guided by God's word. And the phrase here says, let them be tested, let them serve, and then prove. What that tells me is that deacons demonstrate faithfulness, and then that leads to more responsibility. Because if you look at those first seven men, two of them really stand out to me. Stephen and Philip, right? So the Holy Spirit gave birth to the church. There was explosive growth in the formation of the church. But I want to tell you, the next stage of development and the expanse and outreach of the church did not come from the apostles. It came from these two deacons who were men of faith. They were men of the Spirit of God. And you'll see Philip becoming an evangelist that sent the gospel to a new continent. And you will see Stephen, not the apostles, Stephen standing up to the authorities of that day and laying down his life for the sake of Jesus Christ. By the way, the persecution that resulted from his death resulted in believers scattering all over. Stephen and Philip demonstrated faithfulness in small things, and God entrusted greater responsibilities to them. That's the idea here. Verse 11, let's keep going, Tom. Their wives, by the way, that is interpretive. I do not hesitate in saying that. That is interpretive. That's not translated, because the word for wives here is women. Right? It's not just talking about deacons' wives. And people have yelled at me about this before, years ago. I'm like, if this is truly just deacons' wives, then where are the overseers' wives? Where are they? Nowhere to be found here. So the women likewise, their wives, the women likewise, we're talking about, again, another category of responsibilities and qualifications here, must be dignified, not slanderers. Here it is about speech again. Diabolos. What does that sound like? What? Diabolical, devilish, demonic, right? Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let me finish reading. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the women likewise. By the way, there's a woman in Romans 16, specifically Phoebe, diakonos, diakonio. Specifically, Paul calls her out. And people today in modern times, well, she wasn't a deacon. You know, when things are just plain and obvious, and Paul uses the exact same word to refer to Phoebe, then guess what? She was a deacon. You know, I don't have to play these little fine, but preachers who like to play fine little games with little hints and slashes on edges of words, forget them. Forget them. When it's plain and obvious, Phoebe was a deacon. She was so important that she hand-carried his letter to the church at Rome. Those two sweet sisters, of course, at the time, they were having a little bit of spat. You know, Philippians 4, Syntyche and Euodias, you know, he uses language to describe those sisters as such important helps to him personally. And he appealed to the church to bring restoration between the church and between those two sisters. So the evidence is here. And so we're talking about women who are serious, women who are temperate, women who are controlled, women who are dependable, women who are gracious, women who are not diabolical in speech. For the deacons, their home and family is essential. And this idea of a good standing, again, faithfulness in small things produces boldness in eternal things. Let's wrap up, Todd. Summary points. It's a good thing to desire to serve God and to humbly lead his people. You are not out of place. You're not. And you're not about to waste your life, regardless of what people around you may say. I remember being 35. I was already a pastor. I had, and I never stray from saying this, I had a very good job and career. And when I made it known that it was over and the Lord was moving on, I cannot tell you how many people said, "You are crazy. You are out of your mind." And the more I heard that, the more they were confirming to me, get out and move on. You are not out of your mind to want to serve God and to serve his people. The second thing, all of us, you've heard me say overseers and deacons again and again and again, all of us should be pursuing this walk with the Lord. There is no excuse not to. There's not. To live or to say that this is not for me is a denial of a true salvation testimony in Jesus Christ. If you can honestly look and say, well, this is for some people, but this is not for me, it's time to check in as to whether you know the Lord. That can't be justified. And three, church, we should insist that our elders and our deacons, these four things, have a walk with God. Maintain an orderly, God-honoring home and personal life, can rightly divide the word, and have a mature experience with the Lord. If we don't insist on this, then we are corruptly authorizing everyone in the church to pursue a selfish and worldly life. The character of the leaders shapes the entire body. We rise and fall together. And as Peter said to the pastors of his day, be an example to the flock. Encourage a God-honoring life among all of God's people. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you. This is intimidating. I've spent almost a month now because I knew this was coming up. And having studied this for decades, I am still intimidated by this. And I should be, for good reason. Lord, to constantly be scrubbing my life against your will and my walk with you, and not excusing, not just saying things that what I've done or said that's wrong, pretending, well, it's no big deal. It is a big deal, and it matters, because the health of brothers and sisters matters. You laid down your life for the church. You shed your blood for the church, and you care about these dear believers, these lovers of Jesus. And so, Lord, it is intimidating to know the responsibility, the qualities, the characteristics for which you appoint leadership. And I know that I will face a stricter accountability. I know that my day of reckoning, Lord, will be awesome. And that's, Lord, that's why I pray that each and every day, moment by moment, I will be calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not presuming upon the blood that you shed, but resting in the sacrifice that you offered to redeem and to restore and to renew. And so, Lord, I pray for our overseers. I pray for our elders. I pray for our deacons. Lord, I pray that we would walk worthy of the calling that has been entrusted to us in the name of Jesus Christ. I pray that we have brothers and sisters here that insist that we walk with you. I pray for that. I pray that we have the kind of honesty and integrity in which when we see something, we go to a brother, we go to a sister in private, and we address the issue. Let us never shrink back from calling our loved ones here to account. Never let me wink at sin in me or anywhere in the body. It's a cancer. It will metastasize. It will infect. And I pray that we will all pursue this life in you, Lord. The reason there's a difference is because some are a little farther along in the Lord than others. And so we have to recognize that. And we have to bear with one another as we grow in grace. But we should all be desiring to walk with you in this way. And so I pray that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to raise up leaders from within this body. I am astounded and thankful for your grace. I look at the last 6 years, and I've seen what you have done in changing lives here and raising up servant leaders. And I thank you, God, that this church is not in a position of having to review resumes. Save us, Lord, from that nonsense. Save us, I pray. Thank you for the deacons. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who serve in this way. God bless and empower them to keep giving, keep serving. And Lord, cause us to stand our post and do our duty when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When times are great and when it stinks and it hurts. Let us not be people who cut and run. I just praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.